You can turn to Psalm chapter 2. Actually, Psalm 2. We won't call it a chapter. We'll call it a psalm. Psalm 2. We already read this 2 weeks ago, but I want to review it with you. Now, remember, just to recap a little bit, you should get my notes, BibleStudyWeekly.net, in case you're interested. Volume 2. Volume 2, yes. Volume 1 is from Genesis to, I think, 1 Kings. 1st or 2 Kings. I think it's 1 Kings. And then everything from that point to currency is always in Volume 2. The reason why I had to split it is because when you start getting over like 600-700 pages in a PDF file, when you try to save it, it takes a long time. So I had to split it up. Anyway, so that's where we are. Remember, the Psalms, most importantly, was the prayer book for ancient Israel. They didn't have the New Testament, we all know that, but I want you to think about what that really means. What we have revealed to us in the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of all the things that were left, you know, all the heartbreak, all of the promises, all of the things that Israel was destined for, that God had planned for his people, including this new covenant, which really was for them originally. We're here to make them jealous and for other reasons. But they didn't have any real way of knowing that, and so they had the Psalms, which was very prophetic, looking, one of the more prophetic books. I mean, there's Daniel and all those things. We'll get to those. But if you look at how God operates and the promise of Messiah being Messiah, Jesus coming as Messiah, being predicted that way, and also as the Good Shepherd and so forth, all of these are in the Psalms. And they didn't even know they were praying for the one to come, which they're still looking for, okay, which still amazes me. But we also know that it's a book of poetry. However, we understand that it's not poetry as far as we know poetry, where it's in meter, where it's in, you know, this continuous cadence, which we know is poetry. And some have said, well, because when you translate it from the Hebrew into the English, it loses its poetic nature, especially if you look at all the different translations. But there is no English translation in existence that actually shows any of the Psalms as being in a cadence of what we would call poetry, because it's in Hebraic-type poetry. And Hebraic type poetry, by the way, is the way that Jesus actually spoke in his parables and so forth. In that mode of thought, it is different. It's a comparative pairings of one thing to another thing to illuminate a single point. And that is the type of poetry it is. It's contrasting parallelisms to express antithesis. Now, that sounds like it's big stuff, but just think about what it is. I mean, that's the definition of that. The best one I could find of what that type of poetry is. It's mainly a poetry of ideas and how to best express them so they impact as efficaciously as possible the meaning upon what, you know, of what's being talked about. That's poetry. And if you look at the Hebrew language, and I had mentioned this the first time we started talking about Psalms, the Hebrew language itself has great meaning in it. Like our language has a lot of meaning, it's very true. But our language is composed of discrete letters, A, B, C, D, E, F, and so forth, and punctuation marks. There's inflection when you speak, so that also helps to transfer thought, to transfer ideas from one person to another. And in printed form and so forth, it does the same thing. But the Hebrew language is even deeper because all of the little ideograms and the way they can be modified, you can take a word and modify it, where it can mean one thing and you just take a little bit of a change to it and it means something else or amplifies the meaning even more. Like in one way, Adam was given life, so was Eve. But if you look at the way it's written, you can also see that there's a component of eternal life, God's Shekinah glory being in them, and that was stripped away when sin entered into the picture. And that's why God said, you will surely die, but they didn't die as soon as they sinned. But they died a death that actually they all of a sudden knew they were naked. That's poetic. If you think about it, they were naked before they sinned, right? So why would they be all of a sudden concerned about them being naked? And remember, they took fig leaves, they took vegetation to cover their nakedness. And what did God do? The first sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice of an animal was the covering that God made from an animal he personally sacrificed and killed to provide a covering for them. It's all symbolic. It's all poetry. It's all poetry. So this is the kind of thing you should think about when you're trying to look at the Psalms. But we're going to give it an even more, I think, timely twist today. It's not a twist. It's actually here. We're going to really key into this fact. They're very poetic. If you look at the way the Psalms roll out, and you look at, everybody's heard of Tim LaHaye, right? And I have the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Bible, and it's a very good Bible. It's excellent. But being geared toward prophecy, what it does is at the beginning, like any good study Bible, at the beginning of each book, it'll give you a synopsis of the book. It'll tell you who the author was or who probably the author was, the timing and so forth of the book. And in this particular Bible, it gives a little pie chart at the bottom, and it says, you know, that the percentage of, what percentage of this book is prophecy. So I looked it up, I looked the book of Psalms in that Bible, and I found out that it actually says it's only 10% prophecy. That is absolutely, in my opinion, wrong. If you look at the prophecy, and this is how I'll start this out, and we're going to get toward there. If you look at prophecy for prophecy's sake, most of us know what we believe prophecy is about, right? The first prophecy is God knowing that sin was going to enter the picture, and then, of course, the need for a Savior and Messiah and who he would be, who he would come through. And then, of course, there are other prophecies about the timelines of Israel, the timelines of nations around her, the timeline of her judgment. And there's prophecies that came true about the nations around her and what they did. Like, for instance, Daniel's great because Daniel really emphasizes the Gentile timeline with Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and it talks about the prophecy of all of the Gentile governments, right? So you can look at these major prophetic things or major prophetic topics. And yet Psalms, if you look at Psalms just from looking at those topics, you'll find that, yeah, only about 10% really cover it. But the key is this. Israel, if you look at what the Psalms actually talk about, and not only promising Israel her Messiah, her shepherd, promising Israel her judgment, and promising Israel her restoration, and her coming to the head of the nations, specifically, the prayers that they prayed, they didn't even realize were really of asking God to do exactly what he had planned to do just for the nation of Israel and anybody and anything that comes into contact with her. That's the way I look at it. And if you look at it from that standpoint, it's like, 80% prophecy, maybe 70, 80% prophecy from my point of view. And the rest of it is also very emotional, isn't it? Which is a good book for crying. It's a good book when you're in pain. It's a good book when you need something to grab onto when you have no hope left. So there's a lot of value in that. And you tie these things together and you get the full counsel of God, just like in anywhere else in Scripture. So that's how I look at Psalms, and that's how we're going to study it. So it's a little different than you may have studied it before, but I want to stress this point. However you look at the Psalms, however you view it, keep on doing that, because this is going to add to that. But if you most of the time look at the Psalms because your heart is breaking, continue to do that. If you look at the Psalms and say, God, how long till you come and judge my enemies, judge our enemies, judge Israel's enemies, judge the Christians' enemies as we're being persecuted, that's good. If you go to the Psalms because you have sinned and you can't seem to get out of your sin, or if you need help in seeing God's provision for you, whatever it may be, you continue to do that, because that is the most efficacious part of this book for actual application in daily life. However, I'm just going to show you that there's a lot more to this book than may meet the eye. And that's really what we're going to do here. So having said that, we also mentioned that the book of the Psalms is actually split into five divisions. We talked about that. And we said that these five divisions, and we're going to reference this again as we go, the five divisions are actually mapped into the five books of Moses, the Torah. The basis of the Bible and everything in it, of course, you can find in Genesis, but the basis of God dealing with Israel and everything else is in the first five books of Moses, which is the Torah. And so if you look at the books of the Psalms, it's no coincidence that there are five books of the Psalms, and they map into this. Now, this is something that I didn't really even know until I started looking more into the Psalms, because it's something I just never knew. What I did find out is that that's something that is not out of the ordinary. Most scholars have known this for a long time. Matter of fact, I'm going to quote you later on if we get to it today. Anybody ever hear of, because I've mentioned in this class before very prominently, a gentleman by the name of E.W. Bullinger. E.W. Bullinger. Sounds familiar. Should sound familiar, because if you were here like 3 years ago, when we talked about the gospel is written in the stars. And by the way, we use the Psalms to say that the stars, that the heavenly bodies shout out God's glory and his plan, and they never cease to speak, neither day nor night. Right? That's in the Psalms, by the way, isn't it? But we had mapped out the zodiac and the astronomical construct that God calls the constellations, that he invented them. We prove that in Job. When he says to Job, can you loose the bands of Orion? Which means that human beings didn't create it, because if Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible, and it probably is, or it's very close to it, science wasn't even good enough to look at the stars and start mapping out these things that we call constellations and realize that they circle, there are 12 of them, and they circle every year. We go through them all, just like the holy days. I'm not talking about the Christian holy days. Sorry, those don't mean that much, I hate to tell you. It's okay to worship, it's okay to consider Easter and Christmas, but you know those are pagan holidays. They have nothing to do with the appointed times as given by God. And there's reasons why we as Christians by tradition don't even look at Passover or Yom Kippur or any of the others. We're not going to get into that because we've already been in that. My point is this. E.W. Bullinger wrote a book back in the 1800s. He actually died in 1913. But one of the few books he's written was The Gospel Written in the Stars. So I introduced you some topics that he wrote about, and he was a very prolific writer. He was very gifted. God gave him a lot. Well, he also wrote a book called The Companion Bible, which is a commentary, his commentary on Scripture. And he actually wrote that, and as he was writing it, he died in the course of writing it, and someone else completed it. It was actually completed in 1922. He died in 1913. But it's an excellent book. I don't have a copy of it, but I got some quotes from it as he talks about the Psalms and some questions he raises, which we can now, and this is my point, better start to answer. Why am I saying this? Because he died right at around World War I, right? And what happened in World War I or in that area? It's when General Allenby took Jerusalem back from the Turks. And I've said this in this class a number of times. That was the beginning where he won it back for Great Britain, and then you heard of the British Mandate, and then the UN got involved, and all of a sudden Israel has a homeland, which became her nation in 1948. He was alive at the time when it became the point where prophecy was the end times were going to come to pass. A land was being prepared for a people. And then after World War II, a people had been prepared for a land, and they came back from the diaspora. So the Psalms talk about all of this, and there's a future also that the Psalms talk about. So that's what we're going to talk about. Psalm 2. There are sections here that we're going to start out with. The first section is we're going to talk about the Messianic Psalms. They deal with the coming Messiah, and we're going to do a bunch of reading here, so get your Bibles ready, because I'm not going to read all the Psalms, obviously. We can't do that. But the prominent, when you do read the Psalm, it is so blatantly, starkly prominent in what it's talking about. It's going to cheer your heart, if anything, and it's going to prepare you for what we're going to talk about as we get into the more esoteric things about prophecy. Part of the Messianic Psalm, here's a psalm that talks about Jesus predicted as coming as one of the key features of Messiah. He had to be the very Son of God. So that's the first thing. So let's read that very quickly. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, capital A, capital O. By the way, it sounds like it's talking about today, doesn't it? And it says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now listen to this. The one, capital O, the one, who's the God of the Old Testament, by the way? Jehovah, which is? Jesus. Jesus. We're also going to show you, I'm also going to show you in the Psalms that it's very clear to me, not only because of the Psalms, but because of other things in Scripture, that since God has command of the timeline, the pre-incarnate Jesus, who was the God of the Old Testament, was already present in his glorified body that already had the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the spear print in his side. Think about that. He had already been sacrificed before it hit on the timeline in this dispensation of physical time-space. Does that make sense to you? Remember, I've talked to you about these things. If you start looking at the laws of physics, we know that time is a physical property. It is malleable, just like physics. So it's something that doesn't exist outside of this dispensation of four dimensions. I don't want to get too scientific on you, but I want you to understand, if God has total command of this physical universe where none of it existed until he created it, time also is something that does not exist the way we think it does in eternity. It does not. So if he created it, that means he can stand above it. and he has mastery over it all. So something can happen, what we would say in the future, but for him it's already happened. You know, does that make sense? People looking like, I see some frowns here. Think about it. Think about it. That's one of the reasons why I also told you that we can't fully understand a triune God, because we think of everything in the physics of three dimensions at least. And when you are in eternity there, there is no height, width, or length as we know them. That's why there's nothing that can separate the triune God. Does that make more sense? That's the only way we can look at it. But we can't comprehend it like you can't comprehend something existing outside of time. So Solomon says in the Proverbs that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why we can comprehend that there's something other than this outside of time. Because you notice how many people talk about forever? I'll love you forever. I will do this forever. In the commercials, I will feel this way forever. You don't even know what you're talking about. But you're thinking about it because God put it in your heart. That's right. He put eternity in our hearts. Does that make sense? Let that mull around on your mind for a while. It takes a little while because it took a while for me too. Yes?
Can you repeat the thing about the sky?
Yeah. If you look at a timeline, the beginning of Adam and Eve start here, and then for us, time is always ahead of us or behind us. We're always locked in this track. We can't get out of it. So as time moves forward, it's really digital in the fact that it ticks. Tick, tick. But the ticks are so close together, it seems like everything flows. But it's not really flowing. It's points in time. Like, remember the old George Carlin routine? He talks about time, and he says, here's a moment. It's yet future. It's coming. It's here, Scott. The present is only a less than a nanosecond. We are never living in the present. We are always living in the past and moving toward the future because the present is always going by. You can split a second down into nanoseconds and even beyond that. Science can't go too far beyond nanoseconds, but they can look at the decay of atomic particles, right? That's how we know what's called half-life, and we know that subatomic particles can exist for less than a nanosecond sometimes if they're split. But now we can actually look at those things. Does that make sense to you? So time is not what you think it is. Time is what God thinks it is. And so what I was saying, if you think of all of that and try to get it stuffed into your head and get your hands around it, then Jesus, as we move forward in time, Jesus was sacrificed back here somewhere around 2,000 years ago. So we can look, think, we perceive that we look back. Like you perceive that the chair you're sitting on is solid. It really is not solid. That's right. Not only are they moving, but if you made a molecule this big, if you could look at a molecule and make it this big, the space between this molecule and the next one is miles away. There's more nothing in this than there is in heaven. This is the matrix, folks. But you can't perceive it. You can't perceive that this is not solid, so you cannot perceive just as well that time is not linear for God. But for us, we're locked in this dispensation, and Satan is now locked in it too. That's why he's having a problem, because he's lost a lot of his capability to see. But he's not locked into these dimensions, because we also know that he can, like I told you about Mr. and Mrs. Flat, you know, that's another story. So anyway, Jesus. Having said that, Jesus then is it's not impossible. As a matter of fact, it's more probable. Because it said, from before the beginning, it was already known that Jesus would have to come and be sacrificed. That doesn't make any sense to us. But if it does make sense, and it does to God, that means anywhere along the timeline is always in the present. You know, that's what I'm just trying to say. We do not have something called the present. We don't. We don't own anything. The present is always fleeting by in a nanosecond, or actually less. Does that make sense? But for God, everything that's happened is in the present. It's the opposite for him. And if that's the case, he can traverse the timeline anytime he wants, in any way he wants.
And that's why he said, I am.
That's right. That's exactly right. So you see, it's a shift of thinking. It's a shift of the way you think. And if you can achieve that, that gives you a better way of coping with how this world works and how we are assigned in it. And I think that's why God not only put eternity in our hearts, he also gave us a mind which is formed in his likeness to start thinking about these things. Look at Einstein, right? Einstein came up with E equals MC squared, the theory of relativity, and he knew that everything was keyed to physical, the physical light called photonic light, right? How did he know that? Because if everything is key to photonic light, he knew that God calls himself light, and we know that God is not photonic light. God is his light, he calls the Shekinah glory. But just as everything in eternity is keyed to what? God, the I Am. He is the light to which everything is keyed to in eternity. He just created this matrix with a fake stuff called this material stuff, right? It is fake. I mean, it's contrived. It didn't exist in eternity until he made it, right? That means light, which we can see and detect, either in the band that we can see or out of band, like ultraviolet and infrared and all the other spectrums of radio waves, and I mean of light waves, it's all made up. But he made it clear that he created the physical universe to be keyed to the created light, just like in his realm, everything in eternity is keyed to his Shekinah glory light. And Einstein knew this. He was a Jew. He didn't believe in Messiah, but he knew, as I understand, and I've heard this from multiple times in the past, that he knew enough about Scripture in the beginning, the Old Testament, and he really thought about this thing called light. And when God said he created light, and yet he calls himself light, what is the difference? And then he realized what I just told you. And that's why everything is relative to light, because it is keyed. Light is the reference standard of this physical universe. And by the way, it is slowing down. Time is slowing down. Everything is decaying. We talked about that. So in God's realm, to make that point, if everything that we assume is true, because Scripture does point to it, then Jesus can exist as any way he wants in the timeline. And he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in eternity past. But in this timeline, he's already the sacrifice to Jesus Christ with his new glorified body, which we will see, which will have the handprints and the footprints and the spear in his side scar forever. That's why when everything was created or regentrified, however you want to look at it, when the physical timeline was kickstarted by God, Jesus was already there from this end of the timeline. You know how Scripture puts it, right? At just the right time, Jesus came to be sacrificed. But what does that mean, at just the right time? Well, we can look at the date, and we know pretty much when he came, and we know when he died. But what does that mean throughout history? What does it mean through eternity? Not much, unless you understand what God's point of view is of it all. At just the right time? Well, what time? 6,000 years time? Or time from immemorial to time immemorial? At some point, it's the fulcrum of history. You ever have a seesaw with a fulcrum? The seesaw can be this long, and the fulcrum be here. Or the seesaw can be a mile that way and a mile that way. Of course, it'll probably break. Right? You know how wood breaks if you didn't. But you, okay.
Depending on material.
Right? Who is it that said in history, give me a lever long enough and I will move the world? Someone said that. Somebody who was trying to make a point about physics, right? But physics, as we know, it doesn't exist in eternity. That's why they can be a triune God that's so integrated that we can't understand that. Yes?
I have a question about that. So if you say, well, it's eternity, that's what I'm saying. God is not God by time.
Correct.
If he says that Jesus, you know, that was at the right time, he had to be talking about our time. Because I don't understand that, because his time is...
Yeah, I agree with you there. But all I'm saying is we can't be sure. But I agree with you because I believe, like you, and I think most of us, that the Bible talks about, not eternity so much, it talks about this dispensation. And it only talks about the dispensation from either the beginning of everything or the re-gentrification of what had been destroyed, getting it ready for Adam and Eve. That's why there's a gray area here. Is the universe billions of years old? Well, it could be. And it got destroyed to the point where God had to recreate the earth after it got destroyed, and then put Adam and Eve, and that's what he starts the clock for this current dispensation of 6,000 years. But the physical timeline in the physical universe could be billions of years in existence. Because there are some problems if you look at the literal six-day creation. Because you can look at a star, and it's known that you look at the stars, and you can see that you're looking at their light as it was hundreds of thousands or millions of years ago. Did God just create light in motion from a point forward? You see, there are problems. We know that if you look at the sun, you're seeing the sun as it was 8 minutes ago. There's no denying it. So if you extrapolate the physics, you look at the nearest star, which is like Sirius or one of them, I forget which one, or you look at one of the planets, you're seeing it as it was a certain time ago. Well, then, if that's not the case, then God had to just make a snapshot of everything at a certain point in time and then put it in motion. He could have done that. I'm just looking at it from that standpoint. But either way, that's why I agree with you. Whether, and it's debatable, and I don't want to debate it, but whether it's 6,000 years or billions of years, with the beginning for us now in 6,000 years for this dispensation, Jesus was at the center of that fulcrum. That's why I said, whether the stick is this long with a fulcrum in the middle or the stick is this long with a fulcrum in the middle, we don't know. But we do know that because of God's mastery of time, he came at the right time, not as the Word, because he already existed as the Word, but he came at the right time as Jesus Christ to redeem humans.
As Emmanuel,
that's right. And to redeem the fallen universe, which is dying, entropy. Okay, does that make sense? All right, let's move on here. Psalm 2, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. So he's not worried about these people that are trying to destroy Israel. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, the wrath that, by the way, we're not appointed to. And he says, I have. Now, this is past tense, right? This is what he's saying as he's mocking them. Listen to this. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Has that actually happened yet? No. This is what I'm talking about. He's already saying it. I have. Anybody reading this would say either he's delusional or someone who wrote this is delusional or they've got the wrong king. But you see, the context is written here toward the end time, when the nations gather against her, right? That's what it says here. And he laughs. He says, I have already installed my king on Zion. Don't make any mistake about what Zion is, my friends. A lot of people do. And it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. Today? This is in how many years before Christ came? Hundreds of years. But he says, as if it's today. So he's already talked about something that he's already done, and yet today he's calling his son, but he already installed him as king on Zion. If you look at it from our point of view, it does not make sense. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. But he already said he installed him as the king. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, he's saying that in the future tense, right? Has he done that yet? When is he coming to rule with a rod of iron? During the millennium. And why will he need a rod of iron? Because there will be human beings here that, even without Satan's help, will be fomenting rebellion, thank you. Fomenting something. And what does he say he's going to have to do? Dash them to pieces like pottery. He also, remember what the millennium is about. What happens at the end of the millennium? Right. But just before that, Satan is unbound and there's the final battle, which is not even a battle. He just comes and wipes them out. And we're going to be there watching. We're going to be there on white horses watching Jesus just with the word of his mouth, the sword, which I believe is Hebrew, which was the language and the software that was used to run and create and still run this physical hardware that we call the universe. That language is also going to be used to destroy these people and Satan and get rid of them in a breath. That's the sword that comes out of his mouth. Is that language called Hebrew, in my opinion. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and also rejoice. By the way, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Because it says, and I said this the last time when I read this, the beginning of wisdom is what? That's right. That's right. So don't minimize God. We talk a lot about that. He's not just your friend. He is your king. He is your God. Don't minimize him like Jesus is my friend. We walk together arm in arm. Don't approach him like that. Yet we can say, Abba, Father. But my children do not approach me as their friend because they know that it will not go well with me. However, I can be friendly with them and we can have fun together. But there's a hierarchy. And do not approach God as your friend, as your brother. Ha, let's go play a game. No. I'm serious. I think we're taught too much in these churches that we're so informal with God. No. We have a father-son, father-daughter relationship with God, and a brother, an elder-brother relationship. There's a hierarchy and a king and a savior, the lover of your soul. You don't approach somebody like that and, let's have a beer together. Let's have coffee together. No, sorry, you don't, in my opinion. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son, capital S, by the way. You see that? Lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Why? Why? Because this mamby-pamby loving Jesus that we think of sometimes in the church, not here, I mean in general, really? For his wrath can flare up in a moment. And you can find a reference to that also in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 and Psalms 111 chapter verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, but not in an informal way. So, let's look. We got about 10 minutes left here, I guess. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Let's look at Psalm 45. Let's read that very quickly here. Now remember, we're in the theme of God, Jesus as God's son, as his son, right? The anointed one. Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my friend, for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer, stating that this is really poetry in motion, isn't it? Poetry being created right here. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. Who do you know other than God that can clothe themselves with splendor and majesty? So we know who he's talking about here, right? In your majesty, ride forth victoriously and in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, Jesus, and your God, the Father, that's mom's telling you what this is, has set you, Jesus, above your companions, by the way, his people, by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Who's the royal bride to the king? Turn around and look at yourselves and you'll see. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled with your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. That's for us. That's for us. Did I say it again? That's for us. You see the context here. He's our husband, our father, our savior, our king. And he's coming because he chose us as his bride. You are a special chosen possession. He's not just your friend. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And Tyre is symbolic of all of the world's wealth and wealth-producing machinations, you know, shipping magnates and all of the economy basically in the world. Men of wealth will seek your favor. When is that happening now? All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. Do you say that the church is honored by anybody these days? We're just above Israel in the opinion of most people, and we're sinking close down. We're sinking very quickly now to the level of Israel in everybody's hatred. Because we've always heard of the Jews being persecuted, right? But now, how much more are you hearing about the Christians, especially in Egypt, especially where these people in the Muslim Brotherhood are now proactively, with boldness, saying, the time is ours. Let us cast their bands asunder. That's what they're saying. They're riding high on their horse right now. But the king is coming with a sword to take his bride. We, like Israel, are destined for greatness. And just as you need to understand that Israel will be the king and the head of the nations, I proved that to you not only recently, but back in the day when I said the king's highway, which used to exist, is destined to come back. And all of the nations will travel. And who will be the head of the king's highway? The head of all commerce, the head of all government, with the king, her Messiah, who she will finally see in Jerusalem from the Temple Mount. It ain't going to be Allah's man. It ain't going to be the Mahdi. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in the joy, in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. Imagine that. All of those who were big shots, either being prophets or being whatever they thought they were, the rabbis. Doesn't matter. Even if they were the prophets that were truly the prophets of old, we will be taking their place. The fulfillment of what they said is coming. They were just prophets. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Listen, church, ambassadors of the Lord now and leaders of the earth under him, you will be in the millennium. We will rule and reign with whom? Jesus, who will be what? On where? That Zion. We got a minute left. Psalm 102. Now, by the way, we're still talking about Jesus, the Messianic Psalms here, right? You see the power in these Psalms? You see the power? And if you notice how they're spaced, we started at Psalm 2. Then we went to Psalm 45. Now we're going to Psalm 102. So this is like peppered throughout this book, right? The book of the Psalms. Psalm 102. A prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Now listen to this. We just talked about Jesus in his sonship and his kingship, right? And his being chosen. We just heard, today I have chosen you as my son, right? I have given you the nations. Is that plain enough? Now watch the other facet of being God's son, which Jesus signed up to. Just listen. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forgot to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, you have taken me up and thrown me aside. Who does that sound like? Who? Jesus, when he was a man. When he came as a suffering servant. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. Then the appointed time has come. For your stones are dear to your servants. The very dust moves them to pity. Let me stop there right now because we have to go. The stones. Let's read this again. The stones, her, the land, Israel, her stones are dear to your servants. Both Jew and Gentile, we're also talking about Jesus here, so you have to understand what this is, a multiple application here. But I want to call this out to you because now we're looking at the time here. It's talking about you will arise and have compassion to Zion, right? For it is time to show favor in her. Has God done that yet? But he will, right? So we're getting close to that time, would you say? So looking at that little piece and then looking at that as context, why? It says for, so it's a continuation of the thought. Her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. What is being done right now that proves the lie that Israel never had temples? They never owned Jerusalem. Archaeology. The very stones and their dust. They're finding these rare coins from the temple periods. Right? He said that. These stones don't lie. And so the stones, not only lying, but they're holding on to something. They'll be crying out more and more toward the end. And they're crying it out right now. Archaeology is digging up wonderful things. Also, the Palestinians know this too. And that's why they're digging up all of the artifacts and everything they can dig up, saying that they were going to build a mosque under the temple, the Solomon's stables down there. And they just dump like garbage all of this stuff, all of the fill, all of the remnant out onto the land. And is the Israeli government is also kind of concerned about letting anybody dig through them because it might inflame them. So they're trying proactively because of the stones and the dust, which they know hold the true history. At the same time, while they're trying to eradicate that history, knowing full well that eradicating the dust and the stones will eradicate the history, they think. We, on the other hand, through Israel's archaeology, are looking at it and saying, we know the truth. We know your history, and we love you.
So
and it is time.
Saying that the Muslim religion, the driving force behind it, really has a political agenda more than it does a religion.
It's always been a political agenda, right, ever since it became a religion.
But they lead everybody else to believe.
That's right.
If you, there's no separation from religion and politics.
That's right.
It's all one thing.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's why everyone else gets confused thinking
Christianity
is just kind of like going through a ritual.
Right. If you look at the Muslim religion, right, started by Muhammad,
right,
he was having seizures. He was illiterate.
Right.
He was also
book.
A pedophile. Yeah. That's documented. And those people know it too. But that's okay because he's God's final prophet. What is their major beef with the Christians and the Jews? Yeah, I know. I mean, not in the detail, but they're you're right. But what I'm saying is their major problem. Now, get this for logic. This is how political it's foolishness this is. They said that God did give the Jews the original oracles of God. They call them the people of the book. Matter of fact, in the Quran, they know that Jerusalem is holy to the Jews. And in fact, it was even said by one of the Mahdi's in the 20s that he wrote a pamphlet about Jerusalem being the holy land for the Jews. What changed? Politics. But they said that the Bible, that the Jews did so bad that God judged them forever. By the way, there are some Christians who believe that too, and you've got to be on guard for that. There are some Christians who believe the church replaced Israel. And I talked to some personally. Let me tell you. Be ready. I've got it in my heart to talk to somebody who's been basically trying to say that. That's another story. So that's their problem. So then they said that God had to do it again, and so he called these people out, called the Christians, and gave them the Bible, and they just as badly messed up too. So God finally got fed up and took this man, Muhammad, and gave him the last revelation. That's why there are so many Christians and Jews, well, not Jews so much, because they know better, but there are a lot of Christians who think that Allah and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the same God. This is a big lie. Either our God is psychotic, he's schizophrenic, because if you look at the Quran and the Bible, they're diametrically opposed, like you said, Diane. One says triune God. One says Jesus came as God and man and is God's son. And the other said that anybody who equates anyone with Allah is worthy of death. And now we have Christians saying that, like Rick Warren and the others saying that, oh no, we can merge the two together and just agree to disagree. Are you mad?
He can, but no one else
can. That's no one else can. Yeah, right. So it's political. It all boils down to this, and that's why the Psalms say, be careful, because judgment is coming. Israel will be the head of the nations, and Edom will be destroyed. And these people are Edomites. Herod was an Edomite. Haman, we just went through Purim a couple weeks ago. Haman was from the same stock. And they all get together, and they start getting into the Roman royalty, and those in the post New Testament period became part of the Roman royalty, and that's how the church, Catholic Church, the head of the church, supposedly, winds up in Rome. Who was Rome? And how do they, what's got to do with Israel, and why doesn't the Bible say anything about Rome being the head of the church, except that the Bible does say about Rome, it is the center of the Gentile rule and is going to be under judgment. But no Christians really think of that? That they think that the head of the church is in Rome with the Bible curses? Hello? Anyway, I'm done. We'll pick up on Psalms next week. We'll try to tone it down just a tad.